If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark 13. This is really the first sermon of our Advent series. Stay awake. It's not just an exhortation for the sermon. That's really the title of the sermon. As Lucas was sharing with us, Advent simply means the emergence of this notable person. The first Advent, the coming of Jesus Christ, we look back with thankfulness. We just we sing the Christmas carols and we just rejoice. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this earth, lived sinlessly, fulfilled all righteousness. He died, was buried, and he rose again for our own salvation. The second Advent, though, is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where we long for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In today's text, we're actually going to be listening to the prophetic words of Jesus as he foretells of his own second coming. And as we listen, I just pray that our hearts be filled with hope, just as he came the first time, that we'd look with hope and anticipation for this next coming, that with our mind we'd stay alert and we'd stay awake. In Mark 13, if we could read that together, he says this in verse 24. I'll read it for us. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out angels, the angels, and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no man knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly, find you asleep. And what I say to you, I shall say to all, stay awake. I think that sometimes we can miss the essence of what's important when we come to passages like this. We can all get distracted by things and miss the essence of what's trying to be communicated. It's like the botanist. He goes up into the mountains in the spring and he's looking for a specific type of flower, and finally he finds that flower and he pulls it apart and he identifies all the pieces, and somewhere in all that little exercise he failed to look up and see all the flowers in the meadow and just stand in awe. Last summer, Christy and I, we got a Groupon to some steakhouse downtown, and we were talking about it. It's going to be a special date, and we're going to enjoy it and get some time to talk. And there were a lot of funny things about this restaurant, and there were a lot of funny things about the people in the restaurant. And so we just sat there, and we just were distracted the whole time, and until finally we left the restaurant and we laughed. We said, we don't even think we talked to each other about each other. Because it's possible to become distracted by all the peripherals and miss the essence. It happens with Christmas, right? Thanksgiving's over. We can now play, legally, we can now play our Christmas music. And soon it's Black Friday, Cyber Monday, Giving Tuesday, school parties, work parties, even a church party. We can all take away our capacity. Remember the purpose of Christmas. And yet Bible scholars can do the exact same thing with Mark chapter 13. They try to figure out every little prophetic nuance, to figure out every little thing, and when did this happen, and where is this going to happen, and how did that happen, and how do I date when that will happen? And yet Jesus is actually using this passage to tell us something far greater. He's using this to tell us something even better. He's telling us that he's bigger than all of sin and its effects. He's telling us that he's bigger than every false prophet or promoter of evil. He's telling us that we can hope and find deliverance in him. Jesus wins. That's what we're supposed to learn from Mark chapter 13. And just like the first advent or incarnation was a ray of hope in a dark era, the second advent or the second coming of Jesus is cause for future hope. It's a hope that Paul told Titus in Titus 2 verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Christians are to hope for the return of Christ. And I just want to remind us in a brief fashion this morning, I want to remind us that the second coming of Christ is going to be obvious, it's supposed to be comforting, and it's to be motivating. So let's see, first of all, that the second coming of Christ will be obvious. I don't know about you, but as you read through the Old Testament prophetic passages and you read through some of the New Testament prophetic passages, getting all the way to the Revelations, that some of those passages are not always so obvious. Sometimes the interpretations and the fulfillment, sometimes we can get lost in it. And so some people's response to the difficulty has become so passive that they almost act like those passages of Scripture don't even matter. Other people become so fixated that they lose focus on the rest of Scripture. But the way that one understands or misuses even this discourse is at our own peril. You see, what can make prophecy so difficult for us to understand is what time frame is that prophecy referring to? In Mark chapter 13, what makes it hard is, well, how much of what Jesus is talking about has to do with the temple right then with those disciples? And how much of what Jesus is talking about has to do with something with the end of the age? Sometimes there are prophecies that have immediate application as well as future applications. It's almost like the mirror on the side of our car. We look in that mirror, and what were those little words? The objects, things are not as close as they appear to be, right? It's like me going out of my our front porch there in our house there in Murray, and you walk out, and you look, and there's the Wasatch, and Mount Olympus. At 9,000 feet, actually looks taller than Lone Peak, which comes in at 11,200 feet. It's about perspective. It's about being able to see where does this all fit. And that's why the Olivet Discourse of Mark chapter 13, Jesus warns his disciples many times, don't get caught up with the speculations and don't get caught up with the false teachers, because the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will be obvious. In fact, it's going to be obviously different from all previous events. If you look in Mark chapter 13, the first verses, you've got the disciples. They come out of the temple. The temple, this was Herod's temple. It was a beautiful temple. There was a lot of gold. There were stones that were just so large that you can still see them today. It was a beautiful temple. And the disciples said this, verse 1, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus smashes the disciples' thoughts about the beautiful temple. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Thanks. And what does he do? Is he then launches into something that causes these disciples to get them later. You see, they leave out the temple. They talk about the beautiful temple. Jesus says it's going to be torn down. They go across. They come up to the Mount of Olives, and they're sitting there looking back at the temple. And the disciple is saying, the disciples, four of them, come back and say, So Jesus, so when is this going to happen? And what's the sign that you're going to give us so that we know that this is all true?" And then Jesus gives a long answer to those two questions. And the rest of Mark 13 is he weaves in some things that are going to happen right away. And he weaves in things that are beginning happening just a distance away from them. I mean, just look at Mark 13, verse 5. He warns of false teachers. And then he talks about wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be hot wars and cold wars. And he says, but the end is not yet. There's going to be earthquakes, but these are just birth pains. Verse 9 shares how there's going to be a persecution by religious rulers, and then it's followed by really a religious persecution by government officials. And yet still, the end is not here. He says the gospel must be preached to all nations. There's going to be a betrayal by loved ones. True Christians are going to be hated for the name of Christ. But still, it gets worse. In Mark 13, he talks about the abomination of desolation and the tribulation. And listen to this phrase. He says, and has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. He says there's going to be a time that's so bad. It's so horrible. I mean, it's the most horrible time. Mankind has never seen something so bad. He says it's actually so bad that if God doesn't intervene, everyone would be destroyed. And then that brings us to our text. We're in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There will be no doubt in anyone's mind when King Jesus comes back. He came as a baby in the manger and in the first advent, but in the second advent, he's going to come as a conquering general. There will be no mistake. Jesus is back. It's like taking your little nephew fishing. And he's got his little rod, and he's got a hook, and he's got a little worm and a little bobber. And every little ripple, I got one. No, you don't. Every little snag, I got one. No, you don't. And then this little boy who has never gone fishing in his life all of a sudden has a pound and a half, 16-inch trout slam his hook. And the kid, I got one! Yeah, you do. It's so obvious. You know, Christy, having her first baby, those, I think they call them Braxton Hicks, just precursors, little false alarms. And I remember Christy saying, Will, we got to go. I think we're having a baby. We got to go. And so we get to the hospital, and we get there, and this big old jolly nurse, I mean, she just looks at Christy and goes, honey, you are smiling too much for this to be the real thing. She says, let me tell you something. You will know when you're having a baby. That nurse was right. You see, the birth pains of Mark 13. The birth pains, there's these shakeups, there's these rumors of wars, there's these earthquakes, there's these issues, there's these things. It's happening. And yet, what does Mark tell us? He says, no, the second coming of Christ, it will be obvious. It will be obviously different from all previous events. And the second coming will be obviously majestic in nature. The kingly nature of Christ is going to be displayed in a majestic fashion. You see, the second coming will be demonstrated very literally. But in those days after the tribulation, he says words like the sun's darkened, the moon does not give light, the stars are falling, and verse 26, and then they will see. Won't it be wonderful to see King Jesus? You see, those that are believers, they think about this in a positive manner. But those that do not know Christ, it's an awesome event that's going to cause a humility of soul. I mean, the description of the second coming of Christ that Jesus gave of himself, it exists primarily of quotations of Scripture. He didn't create his own imagery about an event that was going to reflect the glory of God. No, as he's being revealed to the world, he grounded the hope of his disciples in the prophetic words of Scripture. In verse 24, Mark 13, 24 is actually found in Joel 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord coming. Verse 25 is seen in Isaiah 13, verse 10. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened at its rising. The moon shall not shed its light. Verse 26 is taken straight from Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, the cloud of heavens, there came like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is the everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see the majestic nature of the return of Jesus Christ. It should captivate us. It should arrest us. We should take time to actually meditate on and live life accordingly, because when Jesus comes back, it'll be so obvious and so obviously majestic. We are captivated by so many cheap events, aren't we? So many cheap things grab our soul. We get excited about the opportunity to go to a football game. We get the tickets. They're in a great location. We're talking to our buddy. We're texting our friends. We're taking pictures on the way in. We watch the game. Our team loses. At least mine always does. And then a week later, we've forgotten. We get so excited for a sale. We get online. We compare. We get a coupon. We just get it. Oh, I can't wait. We track the package all the way. We get the package. We rip it open. We get the product. And then we go order another package. We're captivated by so many cheap things. I want to remind us why this is not cheap. Jesus Christ is prophesying about himself. But do you know where this fits in the chronology of his life? This is Wednesday. In just a few days, Jesus is going to die. Jesus just gave his last public ministry, his last public address, and now he's got his disciples, and they're there on the Mount of Olives, and he's sitting across looking at the temple, and Jesus soon will be crucified. The disciples are going to be tempted to think that their hope has been extinguished, but Jesus is prepping them. He's prepping them for something even better than the next weekend. He's prepping them for something even better than beyond his ascension. He's prepping them for something better than just the 100 years of the first century. He's prepping them for something greater than the 2,000 years we've experienced. He's prepping them for when King Jesus will actually come back to this earth and reign. There's hope. You know, as he's giving this, it's just equally important for us to notice that this glorious vision of Jesus talking about himself coming back to reign, think about what it doesn't include. It doesn't include things of, there's no mention of the millennium or the New Jerusalem or the rebuilt temple or the restoration of Israel. There's no battle of Armageddon. There's none of these things. He's just talking about the big picture of Jesus Christ coming and living in a preeminent fashion over all other things. You see, the second coming of Christ will be obviously majestic in nature. We see it demonstrated literally, but he goes down and then he illustrates it metaphorically. In verse 28, he gives this illustration or parable from the fig tree. Learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you'll know that the summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. See, Jesus gives a metaphor of a tree that it could be a tree that was right in front of them. You see, the fig tree is one of the few deciduous trees in the Middle East. It's a tree that loses its leaves and then grows its leaves. And if there were leaves on the fig tree, then that would mean that there's actually fruit on the tree. It means that summer is near. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, you see these birth pains? You see all these events? You see all these circumstances? The day of the Lord is close. The Lord is near. But just because he's near does not mean that he's here. Just because he's at the gate doesn't mean that he's gone in the gate. You see, in verse 29, when you see these things taking place, you know he is at the very gate. And so verse 30, when it talks about this generation, it's talking about how that all these generations, they see these events, and what should happen is their hearts should be stirred up, that these things are communicating the nearness of Christ. And so when we see all these horrible events and the effects of sin, I mean, look at verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation, all the things that started that we see and then culminate even with this massive demonstration of sinfulness, it causes all of creation to groan for the coming of the Lord. Creation longs for all things to be made right. I mean, Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, as all these things unfold, as we see all the effects of sin, we're reminded that Christ is near. And one day, He will make all things right. You know, all throughout history, people have wondered if they're in the last days. As I speak, people will come up to me. There'll be an event. I think just recently there was, there was a bunch of planets aligned, and then there was a bunch of earthquakes, and there's wars, obviously. And I'd have people come up to me and they say, "Will, do you think that we're in the last days?" And I could honestly say, "Well, yeah." Now, I don't think I quite answer it the way they wanted me to, because I think what they meant, are we in the last few of the last days? But it's helpful for us to understand that since the incarnation of Christ, we've all been in the last days. I came across a helpful quote. He said this, if we can realize that the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension on one hand, and the parousia, or the second coming on the other, belong essentially together and are in a real sense one event, one divine act, being held apart by the mercy of God who desires to give men opportunity for faith and repentance, then we can see that in a real sense, the latter is always imminent now that the former has happened. Ever since the incarnation, men have been living in the last days. So since Jesus Christ has already come the first time, and he's been crucified and buried and raised from the dead and ascended, and he's told us he's coming back, since that time, really the second event is imminent, and we should be looking at it as it could come any time. And a realization that there's all sorts of things happening around us that refer to us that Jesus Christ is near. So the second coming of Christ, it will be obvious, but the second coming of Christ is comforting. As we read through Mark 13, we could focus on the missing pieces of eschatology, or perhaps we could allow fear to control us as we contemplate the effects of sin. Yet just like the botanist could miss the beauty of the flowers in the meadow, we could inadvertently miss the message of the comforting hope that is seen in Mark chapter 13. There's comfort in knowing that God is greater than every earthly system. Verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, right? The sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, the stars fall away, the powers of heaven will be shaken up. You see, when King Jesus shows up, every system must bow. Colossians tells us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. King Jesus is over everything. Nothing escapes the lordship of Christ. As the world seems out of control, as things are crashing around us, remind yourself there is a king and he reigns over all. And one day when he comes back, we'll see it with our eyes and it will all make sense. Nothing escapes the lordship of Christ. The stars surrender their right to rule. Jesus is greater than the solar system, the weather system, the educational system, our circulatory system. He's over every system. I want you to think for a second. What about this world makes you mad? What do you not like? Which system of this world do you despise? Which system in your own body do you not like? King Jesus is over all of them. You know, there's many initiatives and causes that don't quite reflect the belief that God is the King of the universe. There are people that spend their life consumed with protecting the environment. And I'm not speaking against, taking care of what God has given us. We're stewards. I've been to many countries all around the world, and there's not many countries that have the beautiful national parks that we enjoy in the United States of America. But at the same time, I think that some people, they could almost forget that one day this world will be destroyed and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. We give ourselves to causes that are not based in the belief that God is the King of the universe. Or do you know that some Christians can lose much joy and sleep because of the choices of our political leaders? Is anyone ever tired of political Twitter feeds? Anyone? Do any of you ever get frustrated with the news? Does anyone ever get frustrated with any of the political shenanigans that take place in our country? And whether that's right or whether that's left, I mean, there's so much that we can enjoy in the United States, the privilege of voting and the civic responsibilities that are given to us. But aren't you glad that King Jesus, when he comes back in Revelation 19, it tells us that on his head are many crowns. And he's the crowns of all nations. And he has a sash on that reads, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I believe some Christians can get worn out by the world's agenda. Do you ever get tired of the systematic dispensing of immorality, materialism, and arrogance? Do you ever get tired of watching a show only to turn off the show because your heart's grieved? Do you ever get tired of just getting frustrated by the constant pressure driven by fear to buy something? You cannot be satisfied unless you have this person. You can't be satisfied if you don't have this possession. Do you ever get worn out by the world? In fact, I hear so many times, I hear people say like, this world is going so bad. I don't know what I'm going to do with my kids. My kids, they're going to have it tough. I don't know. My grandkids, they're going to be really tough. My great-grandkids, they're going to be really bad. There's truth to that. But did you forget that Jesus is the King? That the heathen rage? But we do not have to live a life of fear, but rather we can live a life of hope in the coming King. You see, the second coming of Christ, it will be one of comfort. And it will be one of comfort. Why? Because Jesus Christ is over every earthly system, but there is comfort in knowing, secondly, that God will right every wrong. You see, the news is full of injustice. It's full of wrongdoing. As I'm away from Salt Lake City, I try in the course of the week a couple times to pull up the KSL app, and I just read through the news, and I just find my heart just grieved. And here in our city, you just scroll down, and of the 20 stories on that scrollable page on my app, there'll be 10 of those stories will be about a child being hurt, or somebody crashed into somebody and killed them, or there was somebody that was kidnapped, or there was a financial issue, or just even the news right now, that the final total of people killed in Somalia is like 570-some people. Do you ever get tired of evil? Social commentators, they see it. It's so fascinating. Our culture wants to live life without God, but they want to promote some form of a humanistic evolutionary that everything's getting better. We're all evolving to something better, and yet just read the news and you realize they don't really believe it. George Orwell, this is in 1949, he wrote a book called 1984. He said, if you want to picture the future, imagine a boot stomping on the human face forever. He described humanity without God quite well. In fact, if you were to follow the course of history, what you see is he'd see there's times where God lends his presence and there's a sense of renewal and revival. And then there are seasons where God withdraws his presence. And what does mankind do without God? They hurt each other. They kill each other. They wound each other. Selfishness reigns. It's the survival of the fittest. You see, without God, life declines, and the Hitlers are never held accountable. But there is a God. And King Jesus will reign, and he will judge. And the day of the Lord has always been dual in its focus. There's deliverance for the people of God, and yet there's judgments for his enemies. I mean, Psalm 1, verse 5 and 6, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. There is comfort in knowing that God will right every wrong. He will establish his kingdom, but there's a comfort in knowing that God will keep his word. Sometimes I wonder if anyone trusts anyone. I mean, you just look at all the scandals in the news organizations right now and the accusations of people that have these long-standing habits of doing evil towards other people or even someone who's just gotten reprimanded for a lie that he told or there's some form of stealing in this venue or this person was a hypocrite and accusations of false news on both sides of the argument. I mean, we live in this era of hyper-suspicion and betrayal, but can I just remind you can trust the word of God. He says in verse 31, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. One of the most descriptive passages about the return of Christ is found in Revelation 19. And he says in verse 11, when I saw the heaven open and behold a white horse, and one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, the second coming of Christ is to comfort the Christian because there is comfort in knowing that God will protect and keep his own. Verse 27 of our text, he says, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back as king the second time, he will come in such thunderous manner that all the systems of the universe will bow to him and all people will be afraid of the pending judgment except for those that are his own. And then spanning all time and spanning all continents and spanning all destinations, the angels of the Lord go out and gather his elect, gather those that are his own, gather those that are his, and he brings them safely home. You see, all that are saved are now safe. Does anyone here ever wonder if you're going to wander too far from the shepherd? Does anyone here ever wonder if somehow you're going to do something that's going to take you away from God? Can I tell you, God will keep his own. Even in Mark 13, just a fascinating thing that I just found was looking back really from the lens of verse 27. So we were reading it just normally, chronologically, verse 1 down, and you hit verse 27, and you realize that at the coming of the Lord, he's going to get his elect. He's going to go back and get those that are his own. Don't you see now why there's the warnings of verse 5? You see these means of grace? Jesus is saying, hey, so don't see that no one leads you astray, verse 5. Hey, when you hear the wars and rumors of wars, it's not yet. Verse 8 at the end, those are just birth pains. He says in verse 9, be on your guard. There's going to be some bad people. Don't go there. And then in verse 23, what does he do? He says it again. He says, if it be possible, be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. And what we begin to realize is that God provided the Holy Spirit in verse 11 to know how to respond when you're being assaulted by these governmental officials. And then the intervention of God in the abomination of desolation and how that it was going to be so bad. I mean, that the enemy was so great and yet he intervened. Can I just remind you, God protects and keeps his own. Sometimes it's dark. And sometimes we wonder if we're going to make it, and we're tempted to falter and fall away. That's why you need to be reminded of the blessed hope that we have in Jesus. He saved us, and he will keep us. He sent his son Jesus to die for us, and Jesus is going to come back and bring me safely home. Usually, I like books better than the movies. But there is a scene in Tolkien's Return of the King that I think is better than the books. I don't know if you're acquainted with the story, but evil has come to the land of Middle Earth. There's a ring of power that's made its way into the pocket of a hobbit. A hobbit is an innocent creature, is a halfling, just a happy little creature that wakes up, has breakfast, second breakfast, 11sies, and then lunch. What a good life that sounds like. And somehow, the weight of saving Middle Earth has fallen onto the shoulders of this little, tender halfling. The adventure unfolds over three books, and there's companions that die, there's wounds that happen, it's just a quest that just goes on, and finally, towards the end, it's determined that the only way to destroy the ring is to throw it into a volcanic fire. Hardship upon hardship rips into their bodies, bruises their souls. Towards the end of the movie, there's this gripping scene. You see the ring destroyed, and Frodo the Hobbit, he's with his friend. And they're on this little rock island in the middle of this river of lava, and it looks like they're going to die. But they're relieved. They finish their quest, and Frodo just looks at his friend Sam, and he just says, "I'm just so thankful that I could be with you at the end of all things." And they pass out. Well, their friends get these eagles. And the eagles come and pick up the unconscious Frodo and Sam. And the next scene, you see Frodo just laying on that rock. The end of all things. And you see him wake up. And the film artists do their magic. The music that was once ominous is now cheerful. The lighting, which was dark, is now bright. And it's got a blur around the edges. And you can barely hear the conversations as all of the companions of those hobbits, they all thought they were dead. And they're coming in. And you can't really hear their words. But what you can hear is laughter. And they're laughing, such joyful laughter. They were at the crux, the end of all things. And now they've made it to the safety of Rivendell. Oh, Christian. Many times in our pilgrimage, we feel like we're at the end of all things. But can I tell you, when King Jesus shows up, he reigns. And all the companions are brought together, and there is great joy. A couple days ago, I was thinking about this, and I just loaded, I found it on YouTube, and I started playing. There's just those little clips, and I started playing, and I got tears coming down my face, not because of The Hobbit, and not because it's a movie, but I was just thinking about Jesus. And my daughter comes in, and she sees me crying. She sees what I'm watching. She goes, "Oh, yeah, that's good." The return of the King. You see, he came, he was born. We see him as our Savior. But here we are in the awkward middle. Here we are enduring the onslaught of sin. Here we are struggling. Here we are. When am I going to make it? I don't think so. And then King Jesus shows up and he reminds us he will protect and keep his own. So not only do we see that the second coming is obvious, not only do we see that it's comforting, we see also that the second coming of Christ is to be motivating. You see now in verse 32, "But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. You do not know what time it will come." It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. "Therefore, stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Lest he shall come suddenly, find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." The reader of this passage is challenged four times to stay awake. This is not a call to become some eternal insomniac. He's not telling his followers that they can never have physical sleep. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's exhorting his disciples to live in a manner that's alert and attentive to the return of Christ. So what is it to heed the words of Christ? What is it to stay awake? Well, stay awake. You do not know the timing of his return. We are ignorant about the timing of Christ's return. Watch specifically, very specifically. We don't know the day nor the hour. Later, verse 35, he uses the Roman watch system, and he's trying to communicate that Jesus could come like at 9 o'clock, at 12 a.m., at 3 a.m., at 6 in the morning. He says, you just don't know. You don't know, but you're in good company. The angels don't know. You're in good company because even Christ in his humanity does not know the timing of the Father. And just given our cursory knowledge of the warnings of Mark 13, none of us should be caught up in the teachings of anyone that says that they know when Christ is going to return, okay? I mean, next time you hear that someone says they know when Christ is going to return, just open up Mark 13 and say, I don't think so, okay? Yet the imminent return of Christ, for some of us, as we think about the fact that we don't know when he's going to return, for some people it can produce an agitation. I mean, I grew up in an era where our church would show prophecy videos, and these videos would be written in such a way that I remember losing like massive sections of sleep. I mean, like weeks. And I remember laying in bed, and I'd be like, Dear Lord Jesus, if I don't know you as my own personal Savior, would you please save me? Dear Lord Jesus, I don't know if I prayed that prayer right enough. So, Dear Lord Jesus, I turn from all my sin, every single sin I've ever done, and I believe that Jesus, you died on the cross, was buried, rose again. I believe in Jesus Christ 30 times a night. I don't think that's what Jesus wanted out of Mark 13, do you? And so some of us, we contemplate the imminency of Christ, and it can create an agitation. Or for some, it's like, I remember some kids in college, we had this prophecy speaker come. I mean, he was good. I mean, he was so good. I remember leaving the chapel. I'm like, okay, is Jesus going to come back now? You know? Now, you know? And I remember one of the kids going, you know what? I'm just going to kiss the girl because Jesus might come back. Well, I don't know if that's the application of Mark 13. I just don't know. For some, it produces really a slothfulness. Some people say, well, you know, he's going to do what he's going to do, and so I'm just going to keep rolling. But do you know what we are to do in not knowing the timing of Christ's return? Well, the Christian is to live every day like we have a long time on this earth. Every day we're to live like I've got another 10 years. This results in a balanced participation in society. It allows us to work with our civil government. It allows us to our civic duties. We participate. We help educate our children. We disciple other people. We evangelize. The Christian is to live every day like we have a long time on this earth. But simultaneously, the Christian is to live every day like this could be our last day. So on one side, we just go saying, I've got the long haul, but I want to do the long haul with a short view that Jesus could come back right now. I want to live every day like it's going to be a long time on this earth, but I want to live every day that Jesus could come right now, because now that will help me live every day the right way. You see, build the kingdom of God like Christ's return will be decades away, while living like Jesus could come today. Stay awake. You do not know the timing of his return, but then stay awake. You cannot borrow faith from someone else. He says, stay awake, attend to your own soul, attend to the own needs of your heart. In Matthew 24 and 25, it's a parallel passage to Mark 13. And in Matthew 25, Jesus gives two parables that serve as an application. One of those parables is the story of the 10 virgins who are to meet the bridegroom. 5 of the virgins are prepared, and they brought extra oil for the lamps. 5 of the virgins are unprepared and do not have any extra oil. And the point of the story is the 5 that are unprepared are not able to borrow oil from those that are prepared. And what is he saying is you cannot borrow faith from someone else. Each and every one of us has our own relationship with God. Where do you stand? Your ability to enter in the presence of God is not based on the choices of your parents or friends. Are you prepared to meet God? It's appointed a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, something that I've never experienced until becoming a pastor at Gospel Grace, because we lived itinerantly. We go to a church, and I preach, And then we go to the next church, and I preach, and then I go to the next church, and I preach. And yet, being a part of Gospel Grace Church these last 5 years, there are people in this city and in this church that I really, really love. And yet, for some reason, they're not really hearing what Jesus says in this passage. They're not really grasping. They're thinking that I go to church with my friend, and it's going to be okay. Well, I go to small groups. I go to community groups with my friend, and it's going to be okay. I do the Bible study every once in a while. I went to the Resolve retreat. I'm going to be okay. I'm with these really great people at Gospel Grace. I've heard that before. I've heard people that do not have their own saving faith who said, "I love coming to Gospel Grace. It's really got a lot of good people." But it's not about having a lot of good people. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with God? The second parallel passage is over in Luke 22. In Luke 21, it's a call to salvation. Listen to this. He says, but watch. It's the parallel. He says, but watch yourselves. Can you let me read this? Will you just listen? Lest your hearts be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you have strength to escape all those things which are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. One preacher said this, that is a call to salvation. Pray, pray, pray that your heart is not weighted down, overpowered, overwhelmed. Pray that you do not get caught up in trying to find comfort in immorality, dissipation, and drunkenness. Pray that you're not paralyzed by what he calls the anxieties of life or the worries of life, pulled in too many directions, disorienting you, the things that cause you to struggle. He's saying, don't trust in anyone else's relationship with God for your own relationship. You know what today is? It's a plea. It's a plea. You came in here. You came in here and we sang a little bit about Christ. We talked a little bit about the first advent. We talked about how that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming. We think of Jesus, sweet little baby Jesus in the manger. But be reminded that sweet baby Jesus is also the conquering king. Stay awake. Stay awake. You cannot borrow faith from anyone else. Stay awake. You have a job to do. He gives a parable right in the middle of this last section. He says this, it's like a man going on a journey. He leaves his home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. You see, the master will come. You don't know when he's going to come. Is it evening? Is it midnight? Is it when the rooster crows? Is it in the morning? You see, Christians, you've been given a job. You're a steward. We all have been given talents. We're to invest them. Matthew 15, remember, it's the parallel passage where we saw the parable of the 10 virgins? Well, there's a second parable, and it's about this businessman who has 3 servants, and upon leaving for the business journey, he gives one servant 5 talents, a monetary unit, 5 talents, and then he gives another one 2, and then to another one he gives 1. And the master comes back, and the one with 5 had invested, and there was now 10, and the one who had 2 had invested, and now there's 4. But the one who had 1, he said, I was afraid. I went and hid my talent in the ground. Here's what is yours. And the master said to him, you wicked and slothful servant. He said, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Do you understand that as a Christian, you are to participate in the mission of the Master? And we're to be motivated by a soon return. God wants his people to take his gifts and advance the kingdom of God. We're to work, for the night is coming. Some of you know this. We've been wrestling with, do we keep on traveling or do we come to Salt Lake, you know, more in a full-time fashion? And we just really believe that's what God has for us. We just are on a trajectory to wrap up the traveling like we have done in its bigness and keep that to a smaller function. And I struggle because there's opportunities to preach to a lot of unsaved people in these different churches. And yet, even this weekend, as I was here, we were just meeting with these 20-ish pastors that came to this little thing on Saturday. Man, there are so many needs in this city, aren't there? I just found my heart, I just get more and more burdened. Lord, would you let us plant another church, Lord, maybe? Would some of these interns and the pastoral assistants, and really as they work their way through eldership, Lord, would you just put together another church planting team? Oh God, would you just plant churches all over here? Would you just, Lord, would you let me be a part of that? That's kind of my prayer. Lord, I just wanna do my part. I don't think I'm a big part, but I'm a part. Do you know that every one of you are a part? In this Liberty Wells area, and there's people that need Jesus, aren't there? You're just a part. We're just doing our part. Wherever you live, your little neighborhood, your workplace, I mean, we're just doing our part. Stay awake. You got a job to do. Don't be distracted by all the peripherals. I mean, don't get so caught up in things that don't matter. I mean, it happens so easy, doesn't it? We can make big deals out of little things. We make big deals out of broken relationships. We make big deals out of somebody didn't like me. They didn't like the cake I brought. We get distracted by so many things. Work. Stay awake. The King has given you a job. Do it. But you know, I'm so thankful that we're not just doing a job as one that has a king. This king is also our Father. You see, we don't have to do this obedience with a skittish, fearful service. We can actually have boldness because Christ dwells in us. For the Christian, you're not doing good things, so God will not judge you. You're not doing good things, so God will like me. You're actually doing good things because He first loved you. In 1 John, he says in chapter 2, he's referring about the coming of Christ. He says, for little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. For we know that He is righteous. And you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Do you see what he just did there? He said, Christian, you don't have to be afraid of the coming of Christ. You can actually have a boldness because He dwells in you. And you can do righteousness because He's in you. I mean, later in 1 John 4, he says this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And later on, he says, so we have come to know and believe that love, the love that God hath for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected in us so we can have confidence in the day of judgment. God's love keeps us. We don't have to be afraid of the coming judgment of God. Our sins have been forgiven. The blood of Jesus covers us. And because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected by love. You see, what happens is for the Christian who's been made right with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can now serve with all of our strength, not distracted by the little things that don't matter, but focused on the things that really do matter, knowing that one day, it will be worth it all when we see Him. You see, we get distracted by all the details. We can miss the essence. But the second coming of Christ is so obvious, you will not miss it. It is a comfort to Christians because Jesus will win. And it's to motivate us to serve Him.